Let's pray. Father in heaven, open unto us again from your word the glorious work of our Savior Jesus Christ, his profound actions, his willful obedience, his willingness to be a substitute in place of his sinful people, all manifest here in the Word of God and the Gospel of Mark, shown before us as the veil that is over the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be lifted, and the people of his day begin to see just a glimpse of who he really is and what he has come to accomplish. And we, your people, here today, knowing all that Christ has accomplished and that he carried through in his obedience, we rejoice in it. We are comforted. We are filled with joy and peace. And we can be at rest because Christ has finished his work. Open our hearts with true faith to believe this profound work of our glorious Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, we come to verses 9 through 11. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 just to give us the context again and help us see some of the connections between the verses that describe John's baptism and the baptism that he was giving, of course, to the others, and the baptism that Jesus submits to here in verses 9 through 11. If you're following in our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 836. Mark chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses again, the text, verses 9 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why was Jesus baptized? It's the big question of this text. And as we just read and we heard last Lord's Day, John was baptizing for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And the people in all Judea and Jerusalem were coming to find John there at the river Jordan, and they were confessing their sins and they were being baptized. Well, that's all clear and well, but we know that Jesus doesn't have any sins to confess. He doesn't have any unrighteousness or sin in him. He cannot sin. So he's not being baptized for repentance. He's not being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he has no sins to confess as he is being baptized. So why? Why is Jesus being baptized here? And what you have to keep in mind is one of Mark's focuses in his gospel is the work of Christ, Jesus' action. This is the profound work of Jesus Christ. It's an incredibly profound work of Jesus Christ. This is a profound text. Because what Jesus is doing here is something of great fulfillment for the hopes of Israel. It has great profoundness for our own salvation. The riches of our salvation are being revealed here in just these simple actions of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything in Mark's account. There's very little reflection given upon all of this except the voice of the Father in verse 11. Even Mark doesn't tell us anything about the significance because Mark, in his classic way of presenting the gospel to us, doesn't lay out all the fulfillment for us like Matthew does. He doesn't point us to all the relevant Old Testament scriptures where we can find out how this is Christ's fulfillment of Israel's hopes. He leaves that work to us. And be sure we'll get there. He simply leaves it at this. This is something that Jesus did. Voluntarily, willingly, and it's incredibly profound. Well, let's consider this text. And very simply, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. That's what happens here. But we see, first of all, in verse 9, the Son's submission. And here already Mark is starting to make some of those connections that we have to think through. In those days, which is a rather Jewish or Hebrew way of introducing something, and it came to pass, this happened at one time, Jesus came. But the verb there in verse 9 is the same as the one in verse 7, where John had prophesied, "After me comes." Someone is coming. And who's the next person that we read about in Mark's gospel who's coming? It's Jesus. So who is John prophesying about? Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he's the one who is mightier than I, because John had just made that announcement. The one who comes after me is mightier than I. So Jesus is that mighty one that John has been proclaiming and that Israel has been waiting for. And he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mark is about to mention the anointing of the Holy Spirit in verse 10, another connection. And then we learn this about Jesus. Now, you knew this already, boys and girls. But if you hadn't been who you are now, but you'd been one of those first hearers of the Gospel of Mark, you might not have known this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we know that from verse 1, but how else might we identify him? And Mark tells us he's from Nazareth of Galilee. But in the context, the reason he tells us that is because it's in either contrast to or goes together with the fact that all these people are coming from all Judea and all Jerusalem. I think it's in contrast. You have all Judea and Jerusalem coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John because he's baptizing in the Jordan in the vicinity of all Judea and Jerusalem. There is a traffic way there. It makes sense. These people traveling back and forth, they would have encountered him. And then word would get around and get to the city of Jerusalem. And people would start coming out to find out who's this prophet that we hear about who eats locusts and wild honey and wears camel's skin. Galilee is not near Jerusalem. Galilee is up further north. Nazareth is further north than Jerusalem. Jesus is coming not because he got caught up in the fad in Jerusalem, not because word got to him about what was going on. Jesus comes according to the will of God the Father. He wills this. He submits to this. He volunteers for this. He goes out of his way. He leaves his work with his father Joseph, and he comes specifically to the Jordan at this time to be baptized by John. It's all entirely intentional. Everything that Jesus does is intentional. It's all according to that perfect obedience to render unto the Father. That's his aim. That's his goal. And so all of this focuses upon Jesus Christ, the Almighty One, the Son of God. But that really makes the baptism all the more perplexing. Why does he do this? Why baptism? If he wants to come and begin his public ministry at this time, that makes sense. He's about 30 years old, which is the age you had to be a rabbi. We know after this, all the details are going to come to us from Mark about how he begins the public ministry and the calling of the disciples. The next verses right after this are about his preaching. He's tempted and then he goes out to begin the ministry. That all makes sense. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus speaks to John and says, "This is to fulfill all righteousness." Actually, he says, "Let us fulfill all righteousness." The two of them together. Mark doesn't record any words. Now, presumably, if indeed Mark's gospel is written on the basis of Peter's preaching, we know that Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of this very event. We saw that in chapter 1 of Acts, or chapter 2 of Acts last week, and the qualifications to be an apostle. But that doesn't mean that they were close enough to hear Jesus' words. And those aren't recorded for us. All we have is Jesus' action. Peter saw what happened. The other disciples, the apostles, saw what happened, but without any comment. So what is going on here? What is Jesus doing? And very simply, but profoundly, he's stepping into our place. If baptism is a sign that points to the reality that we're sinners and need to be cleansed, and we made those connections last Lord's Day to all those Old Testament cleansings for lepers and others and so forth, for sinners. Jesus isn't a sinner, but he's stepping into this to step into our place. The one who doesn't need to be cleansed goes through this cleansing. The one who doesn't need to be purified goes through this thing that points to purification. This is the one who knew no sin becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. This is substitutionary. This is voluntary. This is Christ identifying with his people, with his church, that he's one with us and that he's taking our place. He goes in. He comes out. And just like those who are unclean would be cast out and denied fellowship, so would Christ be cast out and denied fellowship for a time. So we could be brought into fellowship. He would die so we could live. It's this great exchange that Jesus makes. It's why he came. It's why he emptied himself, as we heard in the call to worship. He laid his glory aside for this, to take on human form, to do these very things, to walk through all the stages of our lives. He was circumcised so that he could come under the law to redeem those who are condemned by the law. In the book of Galatians, he's baptized to identify with us. He himself personally does not need the cleansing because he has no sin. But he's so united with us, so identified with us, that he comes into this to show us in these actions that he has come to take our sin away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." In Hebrews 2, 17, "Therefore he had to become like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This gets a little bit more explicit in the beginning of verse 10, where it says, "When he came up out of the water," he went under, and then he came up out of. And Mark doesn't just do that to give us a little flair and description of what's happened. The symbolism there is death and resurrection. It's going under, dying, rising. And what that does for you and me is it tells us about the reality of our own baptism. It's just plain water. And just as water washes away dirt from the body, so surely does the blood of Jesus Christ wash away our sins. But our baptism wouldn't have any meaning or significance if Christ had not stepped in our place. If Christ had not substituted himself in this way, our baptism would just be a ritual. It would just be custom. It would be empty signs. They're not empty signs because Christ endured this, because Christ came in the fulfillment of that sign and seal. He did it. He went through it. He identifies with us. He became like us in every way except for sin. And that's how the people around him are to see this and to understand this. If they had known who he was, if they had known this is the mightier one than John, this is the one who comes after him, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus, the Son of God, not just of Nazareth, not just of Galilee, not just a man. This is God in the flesh, our Messiah, our substitute, Savior. Well, immediately following his baptism in verse 10, we have the Holy Spirit's anointing. Immediately. This vision breaks through the heavens at the very moment of Christ's ascension from the water. And he's being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he will be commissioned to bring good news to God's people. Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And it's not coincidental that the Holy Spirit comes in this vision like a dove. You might think, I used to think anyway, maybe you don't think this, but I used to think, the dove was about peace. It's kind of a symbol of peace. Maybe that's what this is about. Well, that could be, but that's not what it would signify for the Jews that heard this or witnessed this. For the Jews, this would bring to mind for them the work of the high priest, because the dove was the only bird in Leviticus 14 that was permissible for sacrifice for the poor. It could be used for those who were not able to come up with the proper sacrifice by themselves because of their financial situation. So what is this? Here's a high priest, a sacrifice, who's been appointed for all of God's people to fulfill the commandments. For the Gentiles that were hearing this for the first time, a dove actually means a divine anointing. It's a symbol of that, and it was among Greek and Roman culture. So for them, they're getting this also. Right? It's a perfect vision because it speaks to both types of hearers. This is something that God is doing. It's not from man. It's not from Jesus' own doing. And later this will become incredibly significant for Jesus when his authority gets tested. From where does your authority come? How is it that you can cast out demons? How is it that you can speak? Remember when they challenged him? You're casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. Or all of his teaching, and they marvel at it. Where is your authority for this? Well, you witnessed it. The people witnessed it. The authority comes from heaven. The authority comes from God. The anointing is the Holy Spirit himself coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ so he can carry out the work of high priest as well as prophet, to be our sacrifice and to speak the good news with the power and the authority of God. And of course, we know in other gospel accounts that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, the fullness of the Spirit. Or Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So boys and girls, when we ask later on in the Gospel of Mark, about casting out demons, or the miracles that he will perform, or the preaching and the teaching that he does, or calming the waves, or walking on water. How does Jesus do all of those things? And you might think, well, he's fully God, so it must be his divine nature. That's a good guess. It's a good answer, but it's not the right answer. Jesus doesn't perform miracles by his divine nature. Jesus doesn't cast out demons by his divine nature. He does those things by the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. You and I have the Spirit also, because Christ, out of the fullness of the Spirit, pours out the Spirit on us as well. And the Spirit works in us so that we have true faith, and we have wisdom, and we have consciences, and we can understand God's Word. We can perceive the glory of God. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us with prayer and with worship and with obeying God's Word. It's the Holy Spirit in us that empowers and enables us for service in the kingdom of God. But we don't have the fullness of the Spirit, because we still have sin in us. The Spirit is working against our spirit and fighting against our sinful spirit. Christ is full of the Spirit. He has the fullness of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who will help him in the midst of his trials and sufferings. It is the Spirit who will guide him to the places where he needs to go. It is the Spirit who will be with him while he hangs upon the cross for our salvation. It is the Spirit who will raise his body to life again in the resurrection. And it's the Spirit who will raise him in the ascension to sit at God's right hand on the throne. The Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And already here, a testimony to all of these witnesses. Jesus does not come by his own authority or with his own power. His authority and his power come from God. And he is coming to do the will of the one who sent him. And this is confirmed in the Father's announcement in verse 11. So I said, Mark doesn't record Jesus' words to John. And perhaps that's the case because none of the disciples were within earshot to have heard it. Other witnesses did hear it. That's why Matthew records it. But perhaps Peter didn't hear it. In any case, all of the gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism include this, because everybody heard it. Everybody heard this voice from heaven, this clear, true voice of God the Father from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And now the crowds know how they're supposed to understand Jesus, and how they're supposed to understand all of Jesus' works, and how they're supposed to understand all of Jesus' healings and teachings and casting out of demons and miracles and his suffering and his death and his resurrection. How are they to understand it? Everything that Jesus does is to please the Father in heaven. Everything. His obedience to death, even death on the cross, is to be well-pleasing to the Father. Everything that Jesus says is to be well-pleasing to the Father. Even when Jesus is silent, it is to be well-pleasing to the Father. This baptism is well-pleasing to the Father. His submission, his humility, his gentleness, his wisdom, all of these things about Christ the Gospels reveal to us of the riches of the glory of our Savior, he does to be well-pleasing to the Father. There's no one like Christ. In this, there's no one who rendered obedience to God like Jesus. There's no one righteous like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with clean hands and a pure heart who can ascend the hill of the Lord. He is the one who can be at God's right hand as a righteous advocate. He did everything that Adam was supposed to do, including victory over Satan. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then it's Isaiah 42 where we also read that he will not break the bruised reed and he will not crush or quench the smoking flax. Christ comes to seek and to save the lost. He comes to make disciples. He comes to God's people in gentleness and lowliness. He comes to them with a loving heart and with welcome. Enter into the rest of your master. Lay your burdens here. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus will give you rest. The whole Old Testament is proclaiming this glorious Messiah. And here he is. And the Father is well pleased with him. I find this incredibly comforting, especially when I see so little in my own life that pleases God. All our weaknesses, our inadequacies, the regrets that we carry for years. I should have done better. I shouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have said what I said when I did. If only I could go back and do it better. And maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's in your parenting, maybe it's just you personally. Whether you're thinking back on things that you did a long time ago, or maybe just this afternoon. We want as Christians to serve God with this same zeal, this same obedience, this same willingness, because again, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, and so we have that spirit wrought desire, but we don't carry it through, and we can't carry it through. And there are times where that's just simply frustrating. But all the time, it's a heavy burden. Why can't I just obey the Lord the way I ought to? Why must our lives be filled with so much failure, with so many things left undone, with so many things unaccomplished, with so much imperfection? There's a lot of things that separate the Christian faith from false religions. And this is one of the most wonderful. Every false religion that's out there, it's all works righteousness. Every one of them. You want to get right with the false gods, whatever they are, doesn't matter what it is. Then it's all on you to do it. It's all on you then to get it right. It's another reason why we know that all the wokeism and critical race theory and all the stuff that's going on swirling around in our culture, you know why we know that that's wrong? The easiest way to know it's wrong is ask them, how do I get out of this? Whatever your definition of sin is, how do I get out of it? And every one of them is this. It's up to you to do better. It's up to you to fix yourself, to make yourself right with the gods of the age. And it's an endless penance that you can never pay. You will never be anti-racist enough. You will never be woke enough. You will never be sincere enough. You will never do enough. And liberal Christianity does the same thing. Liberal Christianity, which, by the way, is not Christianity at all, says the same thing. Atonement's not by substitution of Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice. It's about you following Christ's example, so you just got to be more like Jesus. That's not the gospel. In the midst of our great sense of our inadequacy and all of our failures and all of our shortcomings and how you and I will never, ever measure up to the righteousness that God requires, there is no hope in a message that says you need to do more. The message is this: Christ is well-pleasing. Christ does perfectly and righteously in your place. He was well-pleasing, He is well-pleasing, and He always will be well-pleasing. And if you are in Christ and are clothed with His righteousness, a righteousness that is imputed to you by God's grace, then you're right with God too. Despite your weaknesses, despite your shortcomings, despite your sins, despite all of your failures and all of your regrets. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to repent, and it doesn't mean that we don't have to keep striving to obey God. But we do those things out of gratitude for this great salvation. We do those things in response to the righteousness that has already been given to us in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's a message that sets us free. That's a hope that we can live by and we can die by. Christ has done it all. Christ has pleased the Father, and He's done that for you in your place as a substitute, enduring all the punishment for your sin and doing perfectly, obediently, all that you were to do. It's finished. The work of salvation is finished. Christ is not even at the cross yet in Mark's gospel. And already He's doing it. Already He is doing all that which is necessary to save His people. He's proclaiming it in His actions. There's no other Savior. Jesus is the one. And because of Christ, despite all of our feebleness, we're loved by the Father. We see now how profound the work of Christ is in this baptism. He identifies with His church. He's one with His church. He comes out of the way, into the wilderness, on His own, voluntarily, willingly, to submit to this, to show us the sure and certain promise that He will die and rise for our justification before God. Anointed by the Holy Spirit that He might fill us with His Spirit, and well-pleasing with the Father, doing righteously all that God requires, that by His righteousness we also might be right with God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful gospel. Christ came to save sinners from their sins. That Christ, the righteous, has made us right with You. And what a Savior to come and identify with a sinful people, to become like us in every way except for sin, to undergo something like baptism, to submit to that, one who has no need of forgiveness of sins, so that by it we might be assured and certain of the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You for Christ, and we ask for Your Spirit's wisdom and help in all of our struggle against sin. Let us not lose heart, but be of good heart. For in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors because of His love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.